We're going to read God's word this morning from Romans chapter 8, which is found on page 1119 in the Bibles in the pews, if you'd like to follow along there. Romans 8, starting at verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. It was just about a month ago that I preached on Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. The sermon came after the week of Choir Fest, which had the theme, Trust in the Lord. And we encourage that kind of childlike faith, a kind of trust that just says, lean on God with everything you've got, and he'll take care of you. We encourage a childlike faith. After all, Jesus called us to be like little children in order to enter into the kingdom. And so there it is, simple, straightforward. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and God will make your path straight. But is that too simple? One of the arguments raised by best-selling atheists like Christopher Hitchens and Daniel Dennett is that the faith that they experienced as children was too simple. It was too simple to match up with the more complicated reality that they experienced as they grew older. They outgrew their childlike faith as they were disillusioned by the real world. And so we wonder sometimes, do we run that risk ourselves of sharing a message that doesn't seem to mesh with actual experience? Because there's no shortage of those actual experiences that test our faith. I've preached it 4 or 5 times over 15 years. And because I've got a computer, I can keep all my old sermons and I can look back and see how badly they were every time. But as I look back on these sermons, on this text, I am struck that every time there is a new problem to talk about. The first time I preached in the summer of 2001, it was fairly impersonal. It was stuff that I pulled from the headlines that week, but one that I remember was a train crash in Egypt, something like 150 people dead. And you think about that 15 years later, and you don't know what has gone in the lives of the families of those people. But you can bet that it hasn't been the same. The last time I preached on this passage 5 years ago, it was the story of a kid that I taught catechism who had just died in a car train accident. And I can remember him. He was fun to teach. He was quick-witted. He was clever. He was a Patriots fan in the middle of northwestern Ontario. I never figured that one out. And his family doesn't know why the accident went the way it did. He had severe allergies, and so they don't know if he had a severe reaction to something as he was crossing the train tracks or if he stopped the car. They'll never know. And I think about them sometimes, not as often as I should, and life has never been the same for them since. And this week as I prepared, I was thinking about a cousin of mine who 2 weeks ago lost his 2-month-old daughter. She went into the hospital on Thursday with a high fever. They had diagnosed her with some kind of encephalitis and she was gone by Sunday afternoon. What do we say in response to this? I went to Hallmark and didn't find a card that fit. So then I bought a blank card and couldn't think of what to write in it. How are we not crushed by things like this? How does the world not stop at least for a few moments so that we can just put everything aside and share in those griefs? But instead, there's school to be getting ready for. There's work to do. You gotta make supper. Life doesn't stop. And how do we explain, whether glibly or otherwise, what is going on in moments like this? And then we set that one instance of grief alongside all of the others that we could mention, the millions at risk of starvation in South Sudan, racial violence, gun violence in the U.S., war and terrorism in the Middle East, cancer in all of its forms, AIDS, and the list goes on. And it is not surprising that the problem of evil is one of the greatest challenges to faith. Not surprising that there are best-selling atheist authors like Christopher Hitchens and Daniel Dennett, because we kind of know where they're coming from. We have witnessed the heartache of the human condition. And we get to Romans 8 and we wonder if Paul is living in a dream world. But then we look a little closer and we see, no, he knows this kind of thing. In fact, that's what leads into this passage. Earlier in Romans 8, Paul has mentioned the fact that all of creation is suffering and groaning. It's part of a longer argument that begins a chapter before with the fact of our own weakness and sinfulness. Our own innermost lives aren't what we ought them to be. So that the good that we want to do, we don't end up doing. The evil that we don't want to do, we end up doing. Paul says, I'm a mess. And then he looks at the world around and says, yeah, and it's a mess too. The weight of sin crushes and warps our world, and nobody is immune. We live with weakness. We live with uncertainty. Paul says, we don't even know how to pray. And then Paul says that all things work together for the good of those who love God. And he's not being inconsistent. He is being hopeful. But he doesn't say that everything's good. He says, no, suffering is still suffering. Abuse is still abuse. Death is still death. Paul does not say that everything is good. Rather, he says that in everything, God works for the good of those who love him. Paul knows trouble, and yet he is confident of God's goodness and grace. And he argues this confidence here in a particular way, something that biblical scholars describe as arguing from the greater to the lesser. The argument in general goes something like this. Suppose you've just been hired to a new job. Your salary is now in the mid-six figures range. You've got a corner office. You've got support staff. Now suppose that after all that, you realize you still need a parking space. and so you wonder whether you should ask for a parking space. And the more you think about it, the more you realize this is probably not the deal breaker. This is probably not the thing that's going to get it all called off. After all of the big things that you've been offered already, this is a little thing. You can reasonably expect that it will happen. And that's how Paul argues here. He says, God has already given you his Son to purchase your eternal life. If God has given you this, is he going to get stingy when it comes to your everyday life? He who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him, along with Jesus, graciously give us all things? This is Paul's opening reason for confidence. Since God is for us, who could be against us? I know that the NIV says if, but the way the sentence is put together in the original Greek tells us that God is for us. It's assumed to be true. This is true of those who believe in Jesus Christ, for those who belong to him by faith. Once you belong to Jesus, once you are in Christ, to use one of Paul's favorite phrases, then God is for us. And then, since God has been willing to grant you eternal life at the cost of giving up his Son to die, caring for all of your other physical needs in this life is not going to be a deal breaker. Of course God would do that. That's Paul's first argument. But then he offers up another one. Who will bring any charge against us, he asks. Then he reminds us, we know the judge. The same one who just gave his Son for us is the judge. And he asks, who would be the prosecuting attorney? Who's got the one who's got the right to condemn us? And he says, the one with the right to condemn us is the one who's defending us. I'm not a legal expert, but I believe they call this a conflict of interest. And we would expect that our judge, and probably our attorney, our prosecuting attorney, they would need to recuse themselves because we are their friends. They are on our side. God is not bound by the same rules as the modern American justice system. He can be partisan. He can be partial. He has his people. If God is for us, who can be against us? We go to the heavenly courtroom and we find friends there rather than enemies. The only thing that could go wrong, if these first two arguments work, is if for some reason Jesus stopped loving us. After all, he's the key to all of this. He paid the price for our sins. He's the cause for our adoption into God's family. If he changed his mind about us, then we'd be in a pile of trouble. And so Paul goes on. Well, why would Jesus change his mind? Think of all of the things that might get in the way. All the powers, all the forces of nature, all the evil that people can throw at us, all the circumstances that are too big for us to change. All of those things, Paul says, yeah, but they won't stop Jesus. They aren't going to change his mind because God knew who we were from the beginning. He knew that we were sinners. He knew that we were only human. It isn't like he went out and picked the winners or picked the cream of the crop. Read Ephesians 2 or 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 if you think otherwise. Ephesians 2 says, no, you were dead in your sins and God made you alive in Christ Jesus. God doesn't pick winners. God picks people who have already lost. And they only win because of his grace. But if that's the way God is, and if that's the way people are, then it's not like God is going to be surprised by what he finds out about us. It's not like he's going to be suddenly shocked to realize that we are not perfect. There is no buyer's remorse when it comes to the people Jesus purchased by his own blood. So what is going to change his mind? Paul says, angels, demons, time, distance, death, all of these really big things aren't enough to change a God who loves us. And if we think that it might be something about us, something deep down inside of us, something ugly in our past, some sinfulness, something that we are trying hard to get over but we still haven't managed, Remember that God knows that about us too. And that He put His Holy Spirit in us in order to reshape us, to reform us, to change us, so that we would become more and more like Jesus. God knows where we've come from. God knows where we are. And however near or far we are from the way God intends us to be, God doesn't leave us there. God doesn't leave us, abandon us in our own sin. Instead, God works in us to bring us to the place where He wants us to be. God, by His grace, does not give up on us. But still we might wonder, even having heard the crescendo of Paul's confidence, is it too simple? Is it really that simple? If God is for us, who can be against us? Maybe as we look at it, we end up saying, well, yes and no. Let's take the no part first. Is this too simple? Well, yeah, there are times when it feels like it. Not every prayer is answered the way we want it to. Christians suffer and die. And not because they didn't believe and not because they didn't pray hard enough. There are people who say that. I think they're wrong. Awful things happen that defy our ability to explain them. And we as a body, we know that because we're always experiencing that. You look at the bulletin and you see the prayer requests and you know that we're right in the middle of this. And we don't know how things are going to go next week or 3 months from now or next year. For some of us, we're living from lab report to lab report. And for some of us, we have people that we know, close friends, family, that we're praying for because that's the situation that they're in. For some of us, we're living with relationships that are strained to the breaking point, and we don't know how it's going to turn out. For some of us, we have loved ones who are not walking with the Lord, and it weighs on our hearts every day. And it seems too simple to say, if God is for us, who can be against us? Because we can see the trouble that's right there. Is it that simple? Well, then there's Paul's side of things, what we've just heard. And what we can say, all of these things are real, and they impact us tremendously. And when you're in the middle of things, you can't necessarily see the way God is working, but God is working. No, not everything that we face is good. And maybe it's only going to be in hindsight, 5 years, 10 years, 30, 50 years down the road where you'll be able to say, this is what I think God was doing. This is the lesson I was supposed to learn. This is the way He changed me through that experience that I never wanted to go through, but I had to face. In the middle of things, we don't see the end. And so we are called to trust. And while trust may be simple and childlike, it's not necessarily easy. But we end up affirming, as Paul says, that the love of God does not change, that Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf does not change, that the promise of eternal life does not change. And these things that do not change have an impact on how we look at things around us. We live in hope. We trust. We trust that things that are broken can be mended. We trust that death is not the end, or we trust that a better day is coming. We are always living in hope, always aware of our brokenness, always needing grace, but always aware that God's grace can be more amazing than we had hoped for. always aware that God is good, that what God does is good. And yes, ultimately aware that if God is for us, nothing can separate us from His love. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we pray particularly for those of us who are in the middle of things, who are facing challenges, crises, and who wonder whether they will have the strength to face them. We pray, Lord, that You would strengthen our faith and help us to see Your goodness and Your grace. We trust that You are not ambivalent to us, that You love us. And so strengthen our faith, help us to trust in You, help us to walk with You. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. We're going to sing and respond.